Let me start by praying, though.
Father, we ask your blessing upon our time together tonight. And as we come to your word, we thank you because you are a God who is faithful. And your faithfulness is not dependent upon us. Your word says that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. So we ask for your grace, Father, that we might be faithful and that we might obey you and desire to see the gospel spread, as we're going to see in our passage tonight. We pray that you will open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the truth, and that you will be glorified in all things tonight. And through Christ we pray this. He is our Lord and Savior, and we thank you for sending him. Amen. Well, tonight we come back to 2 Thessalonians, and this is our 15th study in this letter, believe it or not. And tonight we actually move into the third and final chapter, and if my plan is right, we'll spend about 3 weeks in the final chapter. And just to recap, you know, this is a short letter. Paul is writing this letter to a young church that was undergoing persecutions and afflictions. And I don't want to sum up the whole letter again, but just to kind of set the context for where we are tonight, especially since we've missed a couple of weeks, or at least 1 week. What we've been reading and studying here is a letter that has a very pastoral tone to it. When we think about end times stuff, maybe that doesn't sound very pastoral, but Paul had started this church, and he'd spent only 3 or so weeks, 3 Sabbaths he was able to preach there before he basically got run off by unbelieving Jews there in Thessalonica. And this letter is basically written by him as his means of watching out for these new believers. He had a very strong attachment to this church he started, and he's not able to be with them. And he kind of still is kind of feeling like a pastor to a church, and he's watching out for them as they are being infiltrated by false teaching. You know, people were confusing this church as to when the day of the Lord was, and things of that nature. We've been through that a few times now. Those things that are still future as it relates to Jesus Christ. And to sum up basically the crux of the letter, he says you're either going to continue to not obey the gospel and suffer the penalty of eternal destruction. That's what chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says. Or you're going to place your faith in Jesus. You're going to trust in Jesus and be found in him. And he's going to come and gather you unto himself. And that is the rapture, I believe. That's what Paul's talking about early in chapter 2. That word departure from the Greek word apostasia. And all who are in Christ at that glorious event are going to be saved from the day of Antichrist, and we've spoken quite a bit about that. And so what Paul's doing in 2 Thessalonians is he's encouraging this church, he's reminding those who have faith in Christ that they are not just believers who go to church, they are the church, and they are beloved by the Lord. That's the terminology he uses in chapter 2, verses 13 and following. They are beloved by the Lord, and God chose them for salvation from the beginning. Thus, since God has called them through the gospel to gain the glory of Christ in the future, they were to stand firm in the truth in the present time and not to continue to be shaken by false teaching. Remember, he talks about them being shaken and unsettled and disturbed early in chapter 2. And they were not to do that. They were to stand in Christ. And by this, God is going to comfort and strengthen them, and that's kind of what we talked about the last time we were together. That's Paul's prayer for this church, really. And that theme of prayer is carried into chapter 3. And in what we're about to read, Paul is going to continue to tell the believers there in Thessalonica what he needs their prayers for him, and also how he's going to continue to pray for them. And this kind of divides up into a few things that Paul, as kind of a distant pastor still wanting to watch over this flock, some things that he desired for and from his people. And they are also things as a pastor that I can take personally, that I can certainly identify with, that I desire for you and from you too. So let's read. I want to start in verse 1. We're going to get down to verse 5 tonight. And this is what it says, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 through 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. We start with the word finally, and when we think of the word finally, we think something's about to end. And that is normally how in English we kind of use that word, final, of course, has that connotation. But in the Greek, Paul is using this word, and it's probably better understood as him saying, besides that, as in, I've written a lot of other stuff to you, but besides that, now I have a little bit more to say. He's not being that, you know, he's not being the stereotypical preacher that I don't want to be, where I say, I got one more thing, and then I have five more points, and you're here for 20 more minutes. I got one more, we're almost done, one more, and you know, I don't want to be that guy. Hopefully I don't ever do that. I don't ever catch myself doing it, at least. But he's using that word just to kind of change the subject. And regarding that different subject he wants to move to, the first thing Paul desired from this church was their prayers. And as your pastor list, let me concur with Paul. I know a lot of you tell me that you pray for me regularly, and I appreciate that. And I want to concur. You know, it's always a good thing to agree with Paul whenever he's writing in Scripture. And so I want to say that the right thing for you to do always is to pray for me. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us. And he desired their prayers, and I desire yours. We've seen in both chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul speak of things that he thanks God for regarding the church. He writes prayers for them in those chapters. And now we see him desiring the prayers of the church, because he knows that deep down he's no better than anyone in that church. I'm no better than anyone in this church. He's like them. He's a sinner who's been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He was destined for hell. He was on the Damascus Road going to persecute and send Christians to jail and worse, and yet God saved him by his grace. And he's no better than anyone else was. A transgressor who has been declared righteous, someone being made holy by the Holy Spirit, just like them, all by the grace of God. And so he desires their prayers as much as they were probably desiring his. And that word pray is in the imperative mood. That is, what I mean by that is it's a command. An imperative is a command. It's not a suggestion. So as much as Paul desired their prayers, here he is as an apostle giving believers a command. Prayer, of course, is of great benefit to us as Christians. We get to talk to God. We get to make our requests known to him. But it's not just something we need to do and should do. It's something, as Christians, we have to do. It is a command that is given to us. It's an obligation. It's and the sense here is that the Thessalonian believers were to continually pray for Paul. And I should add for Silas and Timothy as well. They were kind of co-signers with this letter. This was to be a constant pattern in their lives to pray for Paul and Silas and Timothy. And we'll see later on in 1 Thessalonians that Paul will tell them, and you probably know this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, to pray without ceasing. And this is kind of the equivalent of that in 2 Thessalonians. Except here he's saying specifically for them to pray for them as co-laborers in the gospel. And this not only shows that Paul recognized his own need for prayer, it also shows that he believed in the power of prayer. He believed in the power of prayer. And that's an important consideration when we consider that while every time a person is saved, it's a miracle, the way Paul was saved on that Damascus Road was a particularly unique display of the glory and power of God. He had seen the supernatural. Well, he actually was blinded, and that's how he saw the supernatural. He heard the voice of Jesus Christ. He saw the power of God manifested in unique ways during his own ministry on the earth. And he even received, he says, his gospel directly from Jesus Christ in a supernatural way. And yet, someone who has seen all of these things happen still believes in the power of prayer, and he's commanding his people to pray. And we would do well to remember that, both the command to pray and the power to pray ourselves. Because while God doesn't manifest his power in signs and wonders today the way he did during the time of Jesus and the apostles, I don't believe he does that. God is still working just as much as he always has. He is still working through his Holy Spirit in people the way he always has. And one of the constants among his people is that no matter where they have lived or what era they have lived in whatever situation, God's people have always prayed. When the people of God have been obedient to the will of God, his people have been people of prayer. His people have been people who believe what he would have James write, James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Paul believed that. Paul taught that, and that's why he desired the prayers of the people, because he believed prayer makes a difference. And so that's why I also desire your prayers. You'll find that this is a very personal lesson tonight for me as well. So what was it that Paul wanted to pray for specifically? Well, look again in verse 1. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified." So he wanted the word of the Lord to spread rapidly and be glorified. And of course, the word of the Lord in this case is the gospel, the good news of salvation. I mean, Paul's mission was to preach the gospel. It's that which the Spirit uses to save sinners. It's that which we are to believe. It's the news about God sending his Son into the world to bear the Father's wrath for all sins, for all time, for all who ever believe. It's the news that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we will be saved. So Paul's life, once God saved him, was consumed with the spread of the gospel. And here he wants the Thessalonian believers to pray that just as Paul had come to them with the gospel, that he and others, like Silas and Timothy, would be able to spread the gospel in every other place. So pray, he said, that through us the gospel might progress and be glorified, he said. And by that, Paul means he wanted the gospel to be received positively. He wanted it to be received positively. He wanted the subject of the gospel, who is Jesus, of course, to be praised, honored, exalted, and worshipped. And he adds the phrase, "just as it did also with you," because this church had glorified the gospel. Compared to some other places Paul had been, and this sounds odd considering that he got run off from Thessalonica, but the gospel got a decent hearing in Thessalonica. People came to know the Lord. The church was worshiping Jesus Christ, and he wanted their receptiveness to the gospel, the good news, to be repeated over and over again in all the different places he went and as he was preaching the word of God. And so Paul wanted them to pray for that because, again, it was already his experience that, and it was the Thessalonians' experience too, that the gospel isn't always positively received. The gospel isn't always the good news isn't always glorified by people when it's proclaimed, rather it be by me in a pulpit or rather it be by any of us out in the world. And if you recall, it had not been glorified again by all in Thessalonica, the church. We saw this in chapter 1. They were undergoing persecutions and afflictions at the time Paul wrote this because of their faith. And for that reason, Paul added for them to pray that they would be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And we read how in Acts 17, Jason and some other believers were brought before the authorities, and their lives were at risk, but they were spared because essentially what gets done there is a deal gets cut for Paul and Silas to leave town. And so now Paul's writing to them to keep praying for his safety, not because he's so much concerned about his own well-being or even Silas's well-being, but because he wants to minister the word of God. That's what he wants to do. And we get a similar sense in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why does he want this? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior. Verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the motivation for these prayers for safety and rescue from perverse and evil men are not based upon earthly desires for a good life. We don't pray for safety for our sake. We pray for safety and rescue for the sake of those who don't know Jesus Christ, that they may have the gospel preached to them. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. He wants the word of the Lord to spread rapidly and be glorified. And the perverse and evil men here, that word perverse, we associate it with certain kinds of sins today. And literally it means out of place, to be out of place. They were definitely out of place as it relates to their standing with God, these men were. And they were evil, meaning that word, it's sometimes translated something like malignant, cancerous. They were very wicked and not all having faith. So the gospel had gotten a good hearing in Thessalonica, but not by everyone, and it wouldn't. It wouldn't get a good hearing from everyone. And the book of Acts and our own experience tells us that. We are told, go and make disciples of all peoples. Jesus tells his disciples that, and that applies to us, and it's a command. So we have to do that if we're going to be obedient to the Lord. But we must go into evangelism knowing that not all have faith. We can't go into an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to somebody blind. Paul's point here is that not everyone's going to believe. And some will be very hostile in their unbelief. And all the more reason Paul wanted them to pray for him. All the more reason I need your prayers as well. Because the gospel needs to go forth and not all are going to believe. And some are going to be hostile against the truth. Some are going to be apathetic to the truth. Paul wanted their prayers. So that's the first thing he wanted from them. The second thing he desired from these believers, second thing I desire, according to this text, is that you put your faith in the one who is faithful. That you put your faith in the one who is faithful. Look at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Paul knew persecutions and afflictions firsthand. Before he ever got to Thessalonica, if you go back and you read Acts, doesn't take you long to read sort of beginning in, I guess, chapter 13. He's in Thessalonica in chapter 17. If you go back and read that tonight, it'll just take you a few minutes. What you'll find is that before he ever got to Thessalonica, he had been persecuted in Antioch. In Iconium, an attempt was made to stone him. In Lystra, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and won over the crowds, and they did stone Paul there. And they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. Later on, he goes to Philippi. And you probably remember what happened in Philippi. He and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi, and that's where the earthquake happened and everything. And all before he ever got to Thessalonica and was run out of town there. So he was very familiar with persecutions and afflictions. You can go back and read 2 Corinthians 11. You can see a long list of things that happened to Paul over the course of his ministry. So he knew firsthand that the Lord was faithful even amidst all those things. We think we've got it bad. I dare say we don't have it as bad as Paul did. And yet he was confident that the Lord was faithful. So he wanted to communicate to these Thessalonian believers the truth that no matter what persecutions and afflictions, no matter what troubles came upon them, God was faithful to them because they were brethren beloved by the Lord. It all goes back to chapter 2, verse 13, and the fact that they were beloved by the Lord. That's an unconditional thing, something that would not change, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He would be faithful to them. And the Bible is just saturated. It's super saturated. I mean, it's like a sponge that's overflowing with water. with verses that point us to the faithfulness of God. In Deuteronomy 7:9, know, therefore, that the Lord, Yahweh, your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Psalm 36:5, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. In other words, God's faithfulness is limitless. Lamentations. You know, you don't often hear Lamentations quoted, but one of our greatest hymns comes from Lamentations. Yahweh's loving kindness indeed, Yahweh's loving kindnesses, plural, indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's where that comes from, that hymn. The Lord is faithful. And Paul told the church in Thessalonica, and he would show His faithfulness. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That's what he wrote. And that word strengthen carries a sense of making firm. The Lord would make believers firm in the face of persecution. Fireproof. You know, when the fire comes, it doesn't mean you don't get burnt, but it means you're able to withstand the fire. I got that from that movie, by the way, that Fireproof movie. But I like that. That's right. That's how God doesn't promise us we won't get, you know, burnt or in an earthly physical sense. He just promises us that He's faithful and we can withstand it through Him. And protect us. He shields us from things that will attack them from the outside. And what I mean by that is, I don't believe here that Paul was promising the Thessalonians that God's faithfulness meant that they would not escape physical pain and hardship or even death. And that wasn't Paul's experience, and that wasn't the testimony of Scripture. Certainly goes against that type of thinking. But what Paul's saying here is that God, again, He's faithful to strengthen and protect, meaning He makes us firm on the inside in our spirit, and He protects us on the inside in our spirit, in the sense that even if it is His will that we suffer here and now or tomorrow out there, He will see us through and safely into His presence and glory, even if it comes to death. And this is the sense we get in Jude 24, where we read, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. He keeps us from stumbling on the inside so that we're able to stand with Him for eternity. And He's strengthening us. Just because evil might afflict us, the evil one will not overcome us. Because, you know, what does 1 John 4:4 say? Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. So in light of that, Paul desired believers to pray for him and that they put their faith in the one who is faithful. And then in verse 4, we find a third thing he desired. It's the third thing I desire. And that's doing what you're taught. Doing what you're taught. Look at verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. So this was a church marked by what Paul calls in Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26. He uses the term the obedience of faith. And I've been here about a year now, and you've probably heard me use that phrase at least 100 times. It's one of my favorite ways of referring to the Christian life. It's just a phrase that evokes more than just a mental assent to the facts of Christianity. It's a phrase that goes beyond superficial religion, the way many tragically think about Christianity. It's something that reflects the way we live our lives. Something from the heart. Something from the inside out. Faith is not a work of man. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. And the testimony of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is that real faith obeys. Real faith obeys. And as Jesus put it in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. And then 4 or 5 verses later, He says, follow me. So you got that repent, believe, follow pattern established by Jesus himself. And that's the obedience of faith. And Paul could rejoice because what he saw in this church was the obedience of faith. They were obeying, and Paul was confident that they would continue to obey, continue to do what they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had commanded. Paul was the one who had proclaimed the gospel to them. Paul was the one who had taught them the word of God. So he had the authority as their teacher to command these believers to obey it. He was speaking the words of God. So we cannot divorce faith from practice. That's what we get here. We can't divorce faith from practice. We cannot divorce faith in Jesus Christ from a life that's marked by faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We do not preach a gospel, you know, I don't want to confuse anybody. We don't preach a gospel of salvation by the stuff we do. We don't preach a gospel that says we keep ourselves in the faith by obeying. We preach a gospel that doesn't give you a get out of hell free card. We preach a gospel whereby we say that God actually makes a man a new creation, and that new creation walks by faith and not by sight. That man isn't perfect, not until glorified, not until we're in his presence, but he lives a life that's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. A life marked by obedience to God. And that's the whole point of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples and teach them to observe all that I commanded. Our goal is not to get them to walk an aisle and to pray a prayer and to sign a card and to go into the baptismal pool and get dunked. That's not our goal. And if it's our goal, then woe to us. Our goal is to make disciples, and disciples follow their master. By the way, disciples always will follow their master. It just depends on who the master is. And that's at the heart of what Paul is saying here. He desired the obedience of the believers in Thessalonica, obedience to the word he had preached, obedience to the word of God, not because of who he was, but because of the one he preached and the position God had placed him in. And likewise, I desire your obedience, not to me, not because of who I am, but because of the one I preach. Your obedience to the one I preach, I guess I should say, Jesus Christ. And only in so much as I am obedient to Jesus Christ. God gave the church pastor teachers to faithfully communicate the word, to equip the saints for the work of service, he says in Ephesians. And so in that, you and we all are to obey, and that's what Paul desired. It's what I desire as the pastor teacher of Bethlehem Baptist Church. So Paul says, I desire prayer. I desire you put your faith in the one who is faithful. And necessarily, he also desired their obedience. But there's a fourth thing then, and I think this is my last one. I don't want to promise it's my last one. I think it's my last one. And I want you to see it's the desire for growth. And when I say growth, I don't mean full pews, although I always hope for that in the right way. Paul's talking about spiritual growth here. The desire for spiritual growth into the steadfastness of Christ. Look at verse 5 again. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So what Paul's done, he's written of his desire for the prayers of the church. Now he writes again what the content of his prayers for this church are. And we've already seen this some. I mean, in chapter 1, verse 3, he thanks God for them. Why? Because their faith is greatly enlarged, and they have a love that grows ever greater for one another. He prays in chapter 1, verse 11, that God will count them worthy of their calling and fulfill in them every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. That's what he wrote. And so now he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And in a letter that's filled with hope, and this letter is filled with hope amidst a torrent of evil in the world then and evil in the world yet to come, Paul's prayer here is one of hope and a hopeful confidence in the church, a hopeful confidence specifically in this church in Thessalonica, but even more so, it's a hope in God. It's a hope in God. It's a confident hope in God. God is faithful, after all, and since he is faithful, Paul expectantly prays that he will, God will, continue to direct the hearts of men toward himself. And that's my prayer. I want God to direct the hearts of me and you and everyone else toward himself. That is my prayer. That God would be the one directing the hearts shows us that he's the one who's sovereign here. It shows us not only that the moment of salvation is in God's hands, but our growing in him is also at his direction. Paul was praying that God would move these believers straight forward with no diversions. That it could be said of them what I told a group of school kids at my kids' school this morning. That Paul wanted these people to be like Josiah. King Josiah in 2 Kings 23 says, "There was no king like him who came to trust in the Lord, and he never turned from the right or to the left." When he didn't know the word of God at first when he became king, when he was 8 years old. His dad was an evil man. His grandfather was an evil man. But when he became king, and he eventually learned what the word of God was, they found the word of God had been lost. He never departed from it. And that's what an image of salvation. We once were lost, but now we're found. Let us walk in this idea of being found and continue to walk toward Christ and not away from him. And that's generally what's going on here. Paul desires the Lord to direct the hearts of men into the love of God. And that can mean one of two things grammatically. It could mean that is Paul saying God directing people's hearts into a love for him? Or is God saying directing people into his love for them? Is it about loving God or is it about God loving us? Is that what he's leading our hearts into? And I think it's both. Grammatically, it can go either way. And I think the ambiguity there is intentional on Paul's part. Because both are in view. We can't know the love of God. We can't know God's love for us without loving him back. And we can't love God without knowing he loves us. It's just impossible. It's two sides of one coin. And when we have a greater realization of the love God has for us, it compels us to love him more. It's like, two parallel lines. You know, and they go the same direction. "By this the love of God was manifested in us." That's what 1 John 4:9-10 says. "That God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath absorber." He sent Jesus into a spiritual war zone to bear what we deserved. And if that doesn't drive you more into a love for him, then nothing will. Nothing will. And the more we come to understand what God did for us, the more we necessarily love him. And that's what Paul was praying for the Thessalonians, and that's what I pray for me and for you, that we will all understand what God has done for us more. And that God might direct your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. Steadfastness meaning kind of a patient enduring. Part of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming to a greater understanding of just how patient our Savior is with us. God's patient with us. One of the most commonly mentioned attributes about God, especially in the Old Testament, is that he is long-suffering, patient. God is love, right? What does 1 Corinthians 13 say that love is? Love is patient. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to learn from the example of Jesus and patiently endure, patiently grow in their love for God and relying on the strength of Christ, patient enduring in the strength of Christ as these persecutions and afflictions came all around them. And I say that to us as well. I don't want to get into a diatribe against the state of our culture now, but it's not going to get any easier than it is now to stand firm in an evil day. I think it was just last week and again, I'll just mention this quickly, that federal judges struck down state constitutional laws in Kentucky and Virginia about definitions of marriage. Kentucky and Virginia, and we're not talking about California and Massachusetts here. It won't get any easier, but God will direct the hearts of His people into a deeper love of Him and for Him. And God will direct His people to rely on the strength of Christ as the world comes crashing down around us. And that's my prayer for us as well. While I don't desire persecutions and afflictions, I do want to live in the obedience of faith if and when they come. I want to live so faithfully. This ought to be our prayer, that we want to live so faithfully to the one who is faithful to us, that in this world that's filled with sin and sinners and hatred of God and hatred of the things of God and even imperfect Christians like us, I want to live a life so faithful that it invites trouble. By that I don't mean I want to provoke trouble, but I want to live so faithful that a world that hates God sees me and thinks there's something strange and doesn't like it. Because that's the pattern of Scripture. And that's what Paul's saying. And that's what I'm saying. So pray for me. And I'll pray for you. Pray that I and we all might spread the Word of God rapidly, that it might be glorified, that we might know the Lord is faithful, that He will strengthen us and protect us and rescue us and keep us safely in His presence, that we might obey the Word of God no matter what the cost and no matter the fleshly inclinations we have, no matter our personal preferences, no matter our personal opinions. We all submit to the Word of God always, that we faithfully obey the teaching of the Word of God, and by the grace of God, He will grow us in His love and endurance. And that's my prayer. That's my prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank You, and we just give ourselves over to You. At least that's what I want to do. It's easy to say it. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. And Father, You sent Your Son, and He walked in our shoes. He became a man and was tempted in all things, yet without sin. And so I pray that we would be more like Him. Father, help us to realize what You've done for us through Christ. Help us to understand more the glory of the gospel and what Your Word says is that the more we understand that, the more we'll love You. And the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the more we'll endure. I pray for Bethlehem Baptist Church in this regard, just as Paul prayed for the Church of the Thessalonians, that we might be found faithful in this, and not for our glory, not to make a name for ourselves, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.